The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
People of God, this is God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Please be seated. Let's again go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we just pray that you would bless these words to us today. They are the words of life. We just pray that you would encourage us by these words and use them effectively by the working of your Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever heard the expression of having a green thumb? Usually it's an expression of people that like to plant things and grow things. And if they have a green thumb, that means that these things will flourish as they plant them. If you plant flowers or plant a garden, you have a wonderful garden that grows. But yet, having a beautiful, fruitful garden is hard work, isn't it? It's not easy work. It takes a lot of plowing. It takes a lot of preparation and time of taking and plowing the dirt and adding compost and rototilling into the soil these things. And yet, even after all that, sometimes it doesn't yield anything. We know that's a result of the fall, isn't it? Because it doesn't always bring forth. It usually brings forth thistles and thorns, as the book of Genesis we had looked at this morning says. Is the result of that fall. But imagine yourself if you had a garden and you always had a hard time getting it to grow, and you had a friend that came to you and said, here, try planting these seeds. These are special seeds. Take them and plant them. And you plant them in the garden, and once they are sown and they've been watered, they would grow vigorously, and the whole garden would sprout into wonderful plants and flowers and smells that would go out. And it would happen like within a week. It would be transformed in a very short time, an array of different colors. And when the breeze would blow through, you'd smell these wonderful smells coming forth from the garden. And not only that, would you see the wonderful colors of the flowers, but underneath the flowers they would begin to sprout fruit and luscious fruit and also very nourishing vegetables in this garden. What would you do? What would be your reaction to that? If this friend gave you these seeds, wouldn't you go to him and you would begin to question him? You would thank him for these seeds, but then you'd be inquisitive. You'd say, where did you get these seeds? I haven't found anything like this out there. I haven't found any of these seeds in any of the gardening stores or any of the books. So where did you get these seeds? And he begins to tell you, oh, it's a new seed. It's transforming gardens all across the world. It's the landscapes everywhere are beginning to bloom. You're a part of a whole new world. Now, I don't think there's an actual seed or plant out there like that that we see. But that, the reason why I tell that little story is because I believe that's the picture that we have here in the book of Colossians. Paul has in mind, as he begins this short letter to the Christians in Colossae, is this idea of this seed that has went forth, and that was the seed of the gospel. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that has been planted, and it's beginning to grow in all areas of the known world, and it's beginning to bear fruit in the world. In the rest of this world, we see here that Paul is basically giving, expressing God's green thumb, that he's beginning to plant these seeds of the gospel. Well, a little bit of background here as we begin this epistle to the Colossians. Colossians was written while Paul was in prison. He was in prison because of his being a preacher of the gospel, and he was imprisoned in Rome. This letter was written probably about AD 60. Very close to the time that would be Paul's death. But this is one of the four prison epistles. The three, of course, were written to churches very well known to you. The church of Ephesus, the church of Philippi, and also the church here at Colossae. The fourth epistle was a personal epistle to the person Philemon, a very short letter. But it seems that Paul himself had never actually been to Colossae. Up to this point, he had never visited it. But the church seems to have begun because of men who were members of this church, especially Epaphras and perhaps Philemon himself, had taken the words when Paul spent that 2.5 years, that 2.5 to 3 year ministry that he spent in Ephesus. These men had heard the preaching of the gospel from Paul's lips and had taken it back to their hometown at Colossae. Colossae as a city was a city that had been very great in time past, but it had begun to decline. My hometown is very much like that guy, and it was a very industrious town, had many businesses, but in the years it has declined, and that's the way Colossae was. It is in the area known as Asia Minor. Today we would known as the area of Turkey. Ephesus was on the sea. It was a seaport off of the Aegean Sea. And Colossae was inland about 100 miles from Ephesus, and it was right next to a river. There was this river called the Meander River that ran across the length of Asia Minor there in the south. And then it branched off, which is known as the Lycos River. It was in this Lycos Valley, this Lycos River that branched off from the Meander. You had three primary cities. You had the city of Hierapolis. Then on the other side of the river, you had a little bit down river, you had the river of Laodicea, the city of Laodicea. And we have the letter in the book of Revelation to the Laodiceans. You remember the call of Christ that they had become lukewarm. And the river kind of plays into that speaking of them as lukewarm Christians. But then a little bit further down the river on the same side was the letter to Colossae. It's very interesting, within the epistle to the Colossians, Paul tells the Colossians to read this letter that he has sent to them, but then also to read the letter that he has sent to the Laodiceans. Now, we don't have a copy of that in the scriptures, but these towns were very close together. But we have this church here, and in the little epistle personal letter that he wrote to the Philemon, we learn that the church of Colossae actually took place in Philemon's home. You remember that the early churches would take place in the believers' homes at that time, and we learn from that epistle that this is where the church of Colossae actually met together, was in Philemon's home. It was a house church, if you would. But what's the purpose for Paul writing to the Colossians? Well, he has somewhat of a twofold purpose, but they're very much interlinked together. The first purpose of why he's writing to them was to encourage the saints at Colossae that there was nothing lacking in what they had heard and received in the preaching of the gospel that was in Christ Jesus. Colossians is one that is called the twin epistle. Its sister epistle is the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you look at the epistle to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, you'll see that they're very much closely related, much in style, but also in content. But there's a different emphasis on each book that is different. In the Ephesian epistle, we have the emphasis upon the church as the body of Christ. But in Colossians, we have that flipped, and the emphasis is upon Christ as the head of the church. But they are very much twin epistles, but those are the emphasis that we see in each epistle. But the second purpose I want to say, it wasn't only to encourage the saints to see that there was nothing lacking in the gospel. What they had received in Christ was completely sufficient. We find out later in this great Christ-exalted hymn that we find here in the first chapter in verses 15 through 20, is that Christ is the Creator. He is preeminent above all things. He's the great Creator. He's the great Redeemer. They did not lack anything in the preaching of the gospel. They had everything sufficiently given to them. But secondly, there was a warning attached in this purpose. And this warning is that he wanted to warn them against Jewish syncretism. That was a blending of these Jewish ritual rites that were in the, some of them were in the Old Testament, and they were to be shadows that with the coming of Christ, they would be done away with. What Paul is warning them of is accepting and practicing these various Jewish religious practices, which have become, with the coming of Christ, nothing more than ancient relics compared to the excellencies of being in Christ. That's going to be the phrase that runs throughout the epistle of being in Him, being in Christ. And you have everything, you lack nothing. So Paul begins the letter by his having heard of this fruitful garden in Colossae. He hears of it, and that's why he writes to them. In the opening, of course, of the epistles, very much like all the epistles of Paul, it opens, as usual, with this formal greeting and also a salutation, as we read there in verses 1 and 2. But then Paul begins, as he does in many of his epistles, he begins with an expression of thanks to God because of the believers there that have heard and received and are growing in the gospel. And then secondly, and then we see that, and that's going to be our passage for today, verses 3 through 8, but then he moves into his prayer for the Colossians in verses 9 through 14. But this morning we will focus on this thanksgiving that he has for the Colossians, that he gives thanks to the Father in verses 3 through 8. And the central focus of this thanksgiving is he builds up to it. He is thanking the Father because the Colossians have heard and received and understood the grace of God in the gospel, the truth of the Word of God that comes in the gospel. But not only that, but he climaxes in the end of the last half of verse 5 and verse 6 that this gospel has gone out to the entire world and is bearing fruit and growing. And that's really the focus of what we have here. Now, before we begin really with the body of this sermon, I want to remind you what the definition of this gospel is. Remember, the gospel means good news. Well, what is the good news? What's the context of the good news? It was the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was in His living that perfect life, in obtaining that righteous obedience to the Father, looking back at the fall, and then paying that price on the cross. According to the scriptures that was written in the Old Testament, that Christ was to come, He was to bear the sins of His people on the cross, and then He was to be raised to life on the third day. That's the essence of the gospel that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was preaching to all the churches. And that's the message that the Colossians had heard and they had embraced. But the message of our passage this morning, what the very purpose of our passage is that we should have every confidence in the success of the gospel. Let me repeat that. We should have every confidence in the success of the gospel. And Paul gives two reasons why we should be assured that we have received and of that successful true gospel, that the gospel will be successful in the world. It will go out and accomplish that which God has purposed for it. And those two reasons are right there at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Those two reasons. First, we read because it is universal. Paul says, because it has come to the whole world. It is a universal message. It doesn't only pertain to this little group of people in that land of Israel. No, it goes out to the whole world. But secondly, because it's effective. It's bearing fruit, and they are growing. Those are the two aspects. Those are the two arguments that Paul is making. And that's the reason why we should have every confidence in the success of the gospel. Well, let's look at that first point, that it is universal. This is what we read in the passage. Look with me at verse 5. At the end of verse 5, it says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you." Okay, this word of truth had come to the Colossians. This preaching of Christ, how he had come to save not only the Jews, but even the Gentiles. It had come to them. But it had come to the Colossians. Why did it come to them? You know, we think about, that's one of the warnings that Paul has, that we don't have this narrowness of mind. But are the Colossians the chosen people of God? I thought we read in the Old Testament that the Jews are the chosen people of God. Paul is a Jew, isn't he? Well, how is it in verse 2, can he call the Colossians saints, that is the holy ones, and faithful brothers? He's a Jew, they're Gentiles. How can he call them that? Well, he can call them that because I want you to look at verse 2. What does it say? To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. It's because they're in Christ Jesus that he can call them holy ones. Because he can call them faithful brothers. Because they are in Christ. And that's the heart of this entire epistle. Is that what they have in Christ? They are called the holy ones. Those called out ones, those ones that are set apart unto God's purpose. That's how he can call the Colossians, because they, even though they are Gentiles, they are those that were outside the camp, they have been called in the gospel. That's why it's good news to them, that they have heard and received it. You know, the promises and covenants of God were not just limited to the Jews. They were universal in scope. You remember the words that God gave to Abraham. He said, in you and in your seed shall all the nations be blessed. It was to go out unto all nations, not just limited to the Jewish people. In fact, it encompasses all of creation, doesn't it? We learn of the covenant promises that God was going to redeem all of creation. So we see that it is universal. And in verse 6, Paul, he talks about it coming to Colossae, but then he elevates it. He comes to the climax in verse 6. He says, in the second phrase there, in verse 6, it says, as indeed in the whole world. It hasn't only come to Colossae, but it's come to the entire world. Paul's emphasis here is the universal impact of the gospel message, of the good news, that it sprouts up everywhere on the earth. Isn't this what Christ Jesus had prophesied? If you would, turn with me to Matthew 24. You remember, this is on the Mount Olivet Discourse, and the Christ he prophesied that this gospel of the kingdom would go forth unto all nations. It's there in chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel in verse 14. As he goes on to declare the things that would happen before the closing of this age. And he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Christ said that this gospel would go forth. It wouldn't just be to the Jews. And wasn't that the expression that we have in the book of Acts as Peter comes forth before he preaches that sermon? Notice that, of course, these are Jews, but in Acts 2, verse 5, it says, now there were, this is during the days of the Feast of Pentecost, you remember, Luke records this in Acts chapter 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. that they would hear and they would have that. And remember that God began to He poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, and He had all these men coming from all these nations that it records in verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. They were to go out to all the nations. And yes, these were Jews, but remember that they came to the Jew first, then to the Greek. But we have an expression of that. And Paul, again, recounts that in Romans chapter 10, that this gospel was declared to go out to everyone. But this is what the prophet in the Old Testament says, but they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here we have the declaration of the universal scope of the gospel. Paul notes how the gospel had swept across geographical and ethnic barriers. Against all odds, it has found a ready reception throughout the world. And this power to surmount all kinds of resistance testifies to its success, to its truth. That this gospel is the universal, truthful message of God. The message of God's love for all mankind and Jesus' sacrificial death to redeem us by grace. Speaks in any language or culture. It speaks to the universal condition of every creature under heaven, of all humanity, every human being, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, or whatever other divisions man wants to set up. The gospel is universal. It goes out to everyone. Now, it's only effective, of course, to the elect. But it's universal in its call. That's why we call it the general call of the gospel. It goes out to all men, everywhere. But the individual churches composed of converted Gentiles were for Paul a sign of the universal scope of God's saving purposes and of still greater things even to come. And that's why Paul takes such, he wants the Colossians to understand this, and that's why he thanks God the Father because of this truth that the gospel has gone out. But what we have here also is not only the universal extent of the gospel, but the extent of the king's reign. You remember, Christ is the Messiah. And he's the anointed one. He is the king. He's the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You think about the gospel of Matthew, as we just looked at, and you get to the Great Commission. I want you to just see what is going on there. Matthew starts his gospel out declaring that Christ is the king of the Jews. How does he do that? Because he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the king of the Jews. But what happened? The nation as a whole rejected him, didn't they? They crucified the Lord of glory. So after he's raised to life and he comes back to his disciples, we have the Great Commission that they are to go out to every tongue, people, and nation, baptizing them in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are to go out to all. So Christ is being presented as the King of the Jews, but when we end the Gospel of Matthew, he is the universal King over all nations. He said, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. It's a universal reign that Christ has. And we read in Acts of the church's mission, wasn't it? It was to begin at Jerusalem. They were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit from on high. When Christ rose and sat on the right hand of God, he poured out his Spirit upon his church. And they began at Jerusalem. They moved to Judea and Samaria. That's an outline of the book of Acts, isn't it? That's the way they went. They went to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, declaring and preaching the gospel. Christ reigns over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. But how do they hear? And again, Romans 10, Paul speaks of this. In Romans, how were they to hear? How did they hear? How did they have heard? The Colossians had heard the gospel, and they had received it, but they had to hear it. And Paul gives us the steps in Romans 10 and verse 14. It says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard of? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he goes on to declare that quote from the prophet, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's preach the gospel. And we have a record here. How did they hear it? They heard it from Paul. He was the ambassador of the king. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was sent by Christ Jesus. Remember his commission when he was converted on the Damascus Road? He told Paul that he told Ananias there, he said, this man's going to be sent to the Gentiles. He's going to suffer many, many things for my sakes, but he's going to take this gospel of the kingdom to the nations, the Gentiles. And here we read in this greeting, Paul is greeting them as an apostle, an ambassador, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God, but also Timothy, our brother. Timothy was another, a partner with Paul in the ministry. But then remember that Epaphras, and we learn there in verse 7, that Epaphras was there hearing the preaching of Paul and took that message and took it. These were ambassadors of Christ. They were the king's servants, taking the king's message of good news to the city of Colossae. So we have the extent of the king's reign. But we're Paul here in this part of this passage that we're studying, he's thanking God the Father. He's thanking the Father for this. In verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's thanking God the Father for that. Why is he doing that? Because it was the Father's plan of redemption. He was the one that sent the Son. So he sent the Son to redeem his creatures, to bring them back into that full image of God that he had originally created them with. It's this covenant of redemption that he made with the Son before time began. This covenant of grace. You notice that in verse 5. It was a covenant of grace. It was the grace of his word. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. It's that covenant of grace that runs all the way through. Since the fall, we declare it in Genesis 3:15, with that war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all the way up through the covenants of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses, of David, and fulfilled ultimately in Christ in the new covenant. That this was the plan of God. You remember, God the Father is the planner of redemption. He's seen as the planner. It's his purposes, his plan. And the Gospel of John lays that out all the time. Jesus says, I've not come to fulfill my own purpose, but the purpose of the Father who has sent me. But the Christ, of course, the Son is the executor of that plan. He's the one that does it. And then the Spirit is the applier of it. We see that even in verse 8, he had heard, and Epaphras had made known to Paul and Timothy the love of the Colossians in the Spirit, because the Spirit applied the gospel to the hearts of the Colossians. So it was God's plan. You know, in the beginning, God planted a garden and placed Adam as a steward over the garden. Remember, he called Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the creatures. He was to steward the garden. He was to prune it. He was to tend the garden and make it grow and fill the whole earth. Why? Because the garden was the place where they met God, where God's presence was known. But you know the rest of the story. Adam fell. He did not obey that commandment, that covenant of works that was made with man. And he took of that fruit and he ate of it, disobeying God, and all of mankind fell in Adam's sin. And the earth became a barren waste. As we read in Genesis 3, it would bring forth thorns and thistles. It would be a struggle to plant the earth. But God's planting a new garden, and that's what Paul is declaring here, and that's why he's thanking God the Father. That the Father has that green thumb. He's planting those seeds of the gospel, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How many times do we read of Christ, the kingdom, being compared to that idea of sowing and planting a garden, of planting seed. So many times in the parables, this word of the kingdom, this gospel, this good news of the kingdom is declared as a seed being planted in the soil and bringing forth great fruit. God had his green thumb. And Paul is thanking God the Father that you remember that parable of the four soils, that Colossae became a good soil. It became a good soil where the word took root and began to bear fruit. So we see here that we should have every confidence of the success of the gospel because of its universal extent. But not only that, we are told because it is effective. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us there at the end of verse 6, the second half. It's indeed has went out into the whole world. It's universal, but it's bearing fruit and growing. It's growing into a great garden with fruit bearing trees. It's not just the leaves that are beautiful, but it's the fruit. And you can almost smell the fruit of the garden. And that's what Paul is declaring. He says that it's bearing fruit. And we have this triad of fruit that we see here in Paul's thanksgiving, don't we? He says here in verse 4 of our passage, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of your love that you have for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." You have faith, hope, and love, that triad that we always find in Paul's epistles, in the Word of God. You have that triad there. But I want you to notice, particularly in this passage, that what the emphasis is upon. The emphasis, it's not that they had faith, they had love, and the three go together. But in verse 5 it says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." It's because of that. And who was the hope laid up for them in heaven? It was Christ. He's the one that's in heaven. He's the hope. He's the one that they were to look to. And faith is in Christ because Christ was that hope that was laid up in heaven. And he has a love for all the saints, a love for God's people. And they had a love for God's people. This was the fruit that was being born by the gospel in them. The reason why Paul emphasizes hope in this context is because of who he's writing to. He's writing to the Colossians. They are Gentiles. In the Jewish mind, what hope did the Gentiles have? They were biased. They were against the Gentiles. They're dogs. They're outside the covenant community. They're outside the promises and covenants of God. Isn't that what Paul declares? In Ephesians 2:12, he says that at that time, speaking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, having no hope. Because they did not have Christ, they weren't part of the covenant promises. But now in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've been brought in. That's why he emphasizes the hope that they have, because they are not Gentiles no longer with no hope, but they have hope. Because, as Paul wrote, they are saints and they are faithful brothers because they are in Christ Jesus. That's where they find their identity, in him. This hope, of course, is not just an expectation, a mere expectation of a believer, but it's actually a reference of the very thing hope for, as I said. It's a picture of Christ himself. He's the one that is in glory. He's the one that they are hoping in and looking to. There's nothing lacking in anything that they heard or received in the gospel. They received everything in Christ. See, the Jews wanted to belittle this. They wanted to malign this. They wanted to come in. There were synagogues in that town of Colossae that were influencing them. As you go forth, especially in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he talks about circumcision and all these rituals of festivals and worshiping of angels and asceticism. All these they were taking on all these things. The Jews were telling them, "What you have in Christ is not sufficient." And Paul is saying, "No, it is sufficient. You've been giving everything. There was nothing lacking in the gospel that you had heard and received." And that's what Paul tells them. He's emphasizing that this hope was Christ. That's what he says in verse 5. And that's what he says later in verse 23, that they wouldn't shift from the hope of the gospel. And in verse 27, who is that hope? "For Christ in them, the hope of glory." It was Christ himself. Verse 27 of that same chapter. It was Christ. Paul wants to revive their faith in the certainty of what the gospel promises. It promises everything. Everything is in Christ. They weren't lacking anything. But not only were they bearing this fruit of faith, hope, and love, but they were growing in it. They were continually growing. It wasn't a thing that stopped. They just bore fruit and they're done. No, they continually bore fruit. They were continuing to grow in maturity of understanding these things. I want you to notice there's a progression here in our passage. In verse 5, he says that they had heard. Of this you have heard before in the word of the gospel. But then when you look at verse 6 at the end, not only did they hear, but they understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is making a progression. But not only had they heard and they understood, but they had learned it. In verse 7, that's a progression of growing, of hearing, of understanding, of learning it, of becoming mature in the gospel. There's a noticeable progression of growth in the Colossians. And they are growing in their faith in the gospel. And it's evidenced because of this ever-increasing fruit that they have, that's born by them in the gospel. And that's what we should be looking for in our own lives. And that's what Paul goes on to pray for them when he moves into the prayer in verse 9. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding. And the marks, he lays out the marks of that, that this faithful walk that he's called them to, bearing fruit of good works, but increasing in the knowledge of God. He prays that for them, that they would continue to grow as they have grown in the gospel. So we must ask ourselves, why was the gospel so effective? Why was it effective in the life of the Colossians? Why is it effective in our lives? Well, we know that it's not in ourselves, is it? The key to our passage is that who does it Paul thank? He doesn't thank the Colossians because they've received and heard the gospel. No, he thanks God the Father because it's His work. It's His plan. Remember that Paul gives the salutation of the Father. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Why was the gospel made effective? Because God had blessed the gospel in their hearing. Through the power of the Spirit, it had gone forth and been effectual. That general call had become an effectual call in them. It had changed their hearts and their lives that they may bear fruit unto God and to the glory of God. It's because of the work of the Father, but it's also the work of the Spirit. We see here, as Paul will move on, he's kind of twisting things for us. Because as you get later in the passage, in verses the last half of 12 through 14 of this prayer, he talks about Christ, he talks about redemption being accomplished. That's in history. That's Christ. That's what the definition of the gospel is. It's redemption accomplished by Christ. He bore the sins of His people in His own body. And then He was raised again in victory, being justified by God because of it. But what we see here is the application of the gospel to them. The redemption applied. And what it's interesting because Paul actually starts out with redemption applied and he moves into redemption accomplished, which is a little backwards when we think of it because Christ had to accomplish redemption before it can be applied to us because we obviously are after the cross. But here we're seeing redemption applied and it's the work of God's Spirit. It's evident in them because of the fruit that they bore, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul in other epistles talks about, those that fruit. And what was it? It was that fruit of love, as we read in verse 8. As Epaphras made known to Paul and Timothy and to the rest of the brethren, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It was the Spirit applying the gospel to their hearts, and it was bearing this fruit of love. So the gospel is effective. It attests to its truth, to its success. It's a reason why it will succeed. You remember the words of Gamaliel. You remember when the disciples go out and the Sanhedrin is speaking against the apostles and what they're doing. And they're coming against them. And Gamaliel says, let them alone. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stand before it because you will find yourself fighting against the Lord. Because it is of the Lord. Now, why is it when we look at the world, it seems through that perspective, they don't see the growing of the gospel. They don't have this declaration of Paul sees this wonderful garden as the gospel's been sprinkled out and bearing fruit and growing everywhere. We read of Josephus, he hardly even mentions the Christian movement in his history. He was a Jewish secularist. He was a historian. He doesn't write of it. What about the Roman historian Tacitus? The only mention he makes of Christians is that they were Nero's scapegoats for setting fire to Rome. That's the only mention. Why is it? It's because they cannot see what Paul saw. Paul had eyes to see what God was doing because of the Scripture. He had, as God had converted him, and by the Holy Spirit, he began to see. He wanted the Colossians to see it as well, that they may thank God because the gospel is going forth and it's changing the world. And God is again planting this garden, this great garden that's going to change the entire face of the earth. As you think of Christ's parable of the mustard seed, that little tiny seed of the gospel is going to be planted and it's going to sprout forth and grow into this great and mighty tree that will fill the whole earth. And Daniel seemingly as a mountain, a rock that strikes the image and grows into a great and mighty mountain and fills the whole earth. But here Paul uses this idea of growth, this seed, this garden that's been planted, it's bearing fruit, it's growing, and it's filling all these areas. The gospel is bursting forth in small groups of Christians here and there, even here and here on. As you think of your own context, we must have confidence in the success of the gospel. Sometimes we become discouraged, don't we? We don't see the numbers like we would like to see. It's like we're having a hard time seeing it. We need God to open up our eyes and see it. We need to have our eyes illumined by the Word of God. These are our glasses that we put on and we view and we interpret reality because this is the truth. This is how we understand what God is doing. And long ago, God made that promise. He made that promise that he planted this garden. It was wrecked, but he's doing it again. He's planting it in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is planting a garden. He's the garden owner, and then Christ is the plant. He's the one tending the garden. He's the second Adam, isn't he? He's the one going through the garden. He's pruning it, and he's tending it, and it's growing. It's bearing fruit. Is that how we view the church, or do we just see the struggles that we go through? Do we see it as a fruitful garden? Are we encouraged by our brothers and sisters who have been struggling with sin, but now they've overcome it and growing in faith? And grace and truth and coming to a knowledge of God and of His will. That's what we need to be thinking about in our own lives. We need to see things through God's eyes. And we see that through Scripture. We learn and we see things as God has given us. This gospel will be successful. The good news of Christ will be successful. Even though we tend to have our doubts and we become cynical to these things, it's no longer a barren waste, but God has sent forth His Word, and it will be successful. Why? It's because it's a universal message. It applies to all men everywhere, of every kind, shape, and age. But also because it is effective. It will bear fruit. It will grow as God's purposes are done in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this, we can see the success of the gospel. Why has God planted the gospel here in Huron? To His own glory, isn't it? That it may bear fruit and grow. But we must have faith. We must have faith in the success of the gospel. And as we do that, we can just pray that God would open up our minds, that we would have eyes to see as Paul did. He's trying to get the Colossians to understand you are that new humanity, that image that is being born, that you are created in the image of the Son of God, that you go forth to bear fruit unto God, unto His glory. The things you may see the beauty of God's garden in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to the Colossians. We just pray that You would use it to our benefit by Your powerful Spirit, that we might see, we might have our eyes open, that we may have confidence and faith in the success of Your gospel, that we may go out boldly proclaiming it and witnessing it to our neighbors, that we know that You are He who has come, that You have planted that seed here in Huron. We just pray that we would step out boldly in faith and knowing that Your garden is growing and bearing fruit and that it's all to the glory of God. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.